Perhaps we can read a few verses, first of all, in the book of Joshua. Just a few verses in Joshua chapter number 3. Joshua chapter number 3. Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 1 says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over." Verse 3. "And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And a few verses in Romans as well, please. Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And then please, in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in chapter number 4. Chapter number 4 and verse number 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Perhaps we'll just ask for God's help, shall we, before we think about these things. Our Father, we do come into thy presence, and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for one who has come to open the eyes of those that are blind and to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captive. Our Father, there is so much in his ministry that we need. And so much, our Father, in this ministry of the Word of God that is so relevant for us today. And we ask, our Father, that we might be able just to minister thy Word in the same spirit in which it has been given, and by the same spirit, our Father, by which thy Son ministered. We ask, our Father, that thou would open our eyes, and we pray, Father, that thou would open our hearts, and we pray that thou would speak to us. We think, our Father, of the dependence even of thy Son upon the very Word of God. And we think, our Father, of our utter dependence, even more so surely, upon thy Word. We thank thee, our Father, that everything we need, we find in thee. And we thank thee, our Father, that our need has been ministered from thee to us by thy Son. And we thank thee, our Father, that he that hath seen the Son hath seen the Father. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is no more for us than there is in Christ. And we thank thee for him. We pray, our Father, that thou would really help us tonight as we would just think on him. Give us grace, our Father, this evening, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. I wanted to think a little bit about the trial, the testing or the temptation, as it's translated here really in Luke's Gospel of the Lord Jesus. Most of what I'm going to say, mind you, isn't so much about the Lord Jesus himself and his testing and his trial. And so you might hear me saying some things and you'll think, well, that doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus at all. And you'll be absolutely right, because I'm really thinking about the fact that the Saviour has set a pattern, or he's really gone before, a bit like the Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan. And he's really presenting to us what we, as believers and followers of him, might reasonably expect and anticipate on our Christian pathway. We might reasonably expect that if we too are marked by the same spirit that he is marked by, then we indeed can expect the same kind of opposition, and certainly the same source of opposition as he had. And so as we think about these verses and thinking about them really with respect to myself and my own experience, and we trust that what it said, if you bear that in mind tonight, if things that are said perhaps to you might just say, well, that's got nothing to do with the testing of the Lord Jesus in Luke 4, and you'll be quite right, and I'll probably agree with you. I'm thinking a little bit about this subject of testing, this trial or this temptation, as it's spoken of in Luke chapter number 4, and as I read through it, you know, and had so many little thoughts, bits and pieces here and there, I was determined not to do what my Uncle Tom once accused preachers of doing, and that's playing biblical gymnastics and jumping all over the place. And so sometimes it's helpful, isn't it, just to know what we're going to say before we say it, and try and stick to it. And maybe with that in mind, I'll try my best just to stick to three very simple points. There was another great preacher that said every preacher should have 3 points, Mr. Spurgeon. When I read that, I thought, well, maybe I can't be a great preacher, but at least I can have 3 points. And so I tried to have 3 points. I wanted to think a little bit, first of all, with respect to this testing of the Lord Jesus, and with respect to testing in our lives in general, I wanted to think, first of all, about the reason behind the testing. And of course, as we look at Luke chapter number 4, we immediately pick out the character of the Saviour, and we pick out the character of the devil, and we see that the Saviour has been examined and tested and tried by the devil. But we want to see that the reason behind it isn't isn't Satan. There's something far bigger and far greater than Satan involved in Luke chapter number 4. And we want you to think a little bit about the reason for the trial. I want you to think as well a little bit about the result of the trial or testing of the Lord Jesus here in Luke 4. And a little bit about the setting there, because there is something that actually happens before and happens after this testing. It's not just there without a context, it's in a special context, and we can see that the Saviour, as he emerges from that trial, he's really prepared for something, for a ministry really, that before this testing was not actually his ministry. So we think a little bit about the reason and a little bit about the result, and most of all, I'd like to think a little bit about the resources that are there, that are brought to us by the Saviour himself, the resources that he drew on, and the resources that the Spirit of God was careful just to record for us that he drew on, not simply out of interest so that we know what the Saviour regarded as important, or so that we know out of interest what the Saviour indeed fed on in the wilderness, the Word of God, but surely it's recorded there for our benefit and for our blessing, and for the very practicable help that it is, that we, when we are faced with the same kind of settings, we might be able to draw on those resources that the Saviour brings to our attention here in Luke chapter number 4. So the reason for the trial and the results of the trial of testing, and then the resources that the Saviour would draw in those experiences. Now the first thing that we want to just notice right at the beginning of Luke chapter number 4, of course, is quite apart from anything that Satan or anything that the devil would do here in Luke chapter number 4, you notice, to coin a phrase, that the ball is very much in the court of God. This is not under the control of Satan, and sometimes we get things out of perspective in our life, and sometimes when we hit problems and we hit difficulties, we begin to wonder if everything has just lost control, and somehow if God has withdrawn his interest in us, or maybe we've turned a corner, and we've turned such a kind of a corner that really we're out with, in some way, the sovereign control of God. Now, none of us would ever, I suspect, claim that, but at times it creeps into your mind, and at times perhaps you begin almost to wonder and to believe it. But you'll notice that whatever happens here with Satan and with the devil, and whilst this testing is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will contend with the devil, and whilst we deal with the contention of the devil, you'll notice there in verse number 1 that God is in control. The devil might contend in testing, but God is in control of testing. And verse number 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. You know, it is a very simple truth, and you've learned it, and I've learned it over the years, that the fact that problems hit the Christian and problems hit our life is no evidence that actually we've missed the pointers that God has given us. It's no evidence that we're walking out with his will. It's no evidence that we're walking out with his Spirit. For here in verse number 1, it's the Spirit who leads the Saviour into the wilderness. I believe in an omniscient God. You believe in an omniscient God. Did God know what the wilderness held? Did Christ know what the wilderness held? Did the Spirit know what the wilderness held? Of course he did. Of course he did. And we see, of course, that here, right at the very beginning, we notice that the reason behind the trial and the testing, Satan doesn't hold the key for that. It's God himself that holds the key for that. And the Saviour is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Perhaps you have a little hint of it as well, don't you? In verse number 2, this idea of the fact that God is in control of everything that is happening here in Luke chapter number 4. The Saviour is tempted or tested for 40 days. Verse number 2 of Luke 4, being 40 days tempted of the devil. That's a period of time, isn't it, that recurs right the way through the Word of God. You find it so often in so many parts of the Word of God. You remember, of course, that Noah had his 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And you might remember, too, Jacob and Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, they had their 40. And if you want to find the first mention of physicians in the Bible, you'll find it in Genesis 40, and they're dealing with dead bodies, for it's 40 days of mourning. And the physicians are embalming the body of Jacob, and there's a 40 there. There's a few 40s in the life of Moses, including his 40 days at Mount Sinai, his 40 years in the wilderness. There's a 40 in the life of Elijah, 40 days, you'll remember, he was on the journey to Horeb, and you'll find a number of others, but this number 40, it recurs time and time again in the Scripture, and often linked with trial and with testing. You say, well, what do you mean by trial, Stuart? What do you mean by testing when you say that? What do we mean by that? Well, times of trial and testing are often marked by certain features. There are often times, for example, when a division is brought in. And you have it here in Luke chapter number 4. But before the trial or the testing, things are different from the way they are after. You think of Noah, for example, and the 40 days and the 40 nights of rain. A very clear division, and the rocks round about, and you come that will testify to it. A very clear division in the world's history. The world before the flood and the world after the flood. The old world and the new world. A very clear division. And God was doing something as he wiped out the wickedness of man and preserved only eight, and it was a very clear division. The 40 years in the wilderness, another very clear division. A division between those who were slaves down in Egypt and those who would enter into the promised land and those who would really gain an inheritance for God. Sometimes it's a period that is marked by division. 40 years sometimes, often a period that's marked by God's supply, by the way God would provide for his people. In particular, well, you could see it in Noah, but particularly you would think about it, wouldn't you, with the 40 years in the wilderness. And there they are, without their crops, and they're removed out of Egypt, and yet God is careful to provide for his people. And during those 40 years, they learn to depend upon their God. And Deuteronomy, of course, chapter 8, tells us that in particular, that above all other lessons, the Lord was teaching them these 40 years in the wilderness when you wandered around in circles. No, no, no. 40 years in the wilderness, I led you, that you might learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God shall man live. It was a time of separation and division. The Lord was taking them out of Egypt and he would bring them into the promised land. It was also a time when they would learn to depend upon God's provision day by day, for they could do nothing else. That time of 40, time of division, sometimes, oftentimes, a time when God would provide. Oftentimes as well a time of decision making, definite decision made. I'm thinking of Elijah, a turning point in his life. There he was on Mount Carmel, and the fire from heaven comes down and it consumes the offering. Maybe you've heard about that passage preached on, and yourself, I've heard it preached on myself, and preached on as a time of revival, as the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. Unfortunately, it wasn't a time of revival, wasn't it not? It was a time when they turned their back upon God. And there is Elijah perplexed. What an outpouring of the power of God and a demonstration of the reality of Jehovah in the midst of their false idols. And there, of course, Elijah would learn the lesson. Forget the name of the man that wrote the book about it, but anyway, forgotten his name. But that lesson, you know, it goes something like this, that the more evidence that we have, the more evidence that the unregenerate mind has to reject. And poor Elijah had to learn that. The fire came down, the sacrifice was consumed, and Elijah went away disappointed. He was for giving up. But that time on the road to Horeb, 40 days, God provided. It was a time when a decision was made. And of course, at the end of that, everything comes back again, doesn't it? And he goes on with renewed, with faith renewed, with strength renewed, with a fresh revelation and a fresh sense of the presence of his God. And that still small voice that speaks to him in the mountain. What a time that was, when his life has just turned around from total depression to a time when, in fact, he's able to go on and go forward for his God. But here, within the context of what we're saying tonight, behind this trial and this testing, God is in control. And amongst the many things that are linked with a 40-day trial in the Word of God, not only God providing, not only a separation and a division from things that have gone before and a decision that is made, but I think that you'll find that 40 is so often limited, so often linked with a definite limitation, that something is set. And that 40, of course, you'll remember, was set in the Old Testament law. It was there in the penal code. As Moses delivered that penal code to the people, they were allowed to use the lash and to use the whip, but God was setting a limit to it. 40 lashes, no more. You'll not despise your brother. You'll not become like the Gentiles and lose the place, as we might speak, and just take out a malice upon your brother. God will set a limit. There'll be a testing, there'll be a trial, there'll be a temptation. But with that temptation, the Lord will make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. That's the thought, isn't it? 40 lashes, no more. You'll be able to bear it. And you'll not go over the score. And here, you know, I know Satan's involved, and I know it's a time of testing, and I know it's a time when humanity is placed in the extreme 40 days of hunger. For 40, God's in control, he sets the limits. And Satan, no matter what he says or what he does, he cannot go out with that. God has set it. God has set it. The Spirit leads the Saviour into to this time of testing, and I notice that God sets a limit to it. And so we can say that whatever part Satan might play in Luke chapter number 4 in the testing of the Lord Jesus, and by implication in the testings in our life as well, we notice that behind anything that happens here, God is in control. I see a reason behind the triumph. You'll notice too, of course, perhaps, that there is a definite result from this trial, this testing. There is something really that this testing, in picture anyway, brings about. Again, we're wary that what we have here is the testing of the Lord Jesus, and we're just trying to do two things at the same time tonight, apply it to our own life. But I can see that something happens before the testing, and something different is happening after the testing. For example, if you look please at Luke chapter 3, verse number 22, you remember that up until this point, we really have the private years, the silent years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little said about them. There is the record of the Saviour as a young boy in the temple. There's a record of his birth, but not much else that is said about him. And then in verse 22 of Luke chapter number 3, it says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape," here's his baptism, "like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And that marks a transition, doesn't it? We have the commendation from heaven. We have the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Saviour has reached the 30 years of age, and now he's about to embark, not on a private ministry, but on a public one. A definite transition. But isn't it so significant that between that commendation from heaven and that ministry that the Saviour is about to take up in Luke chapter number 4, we have a period of testing. A period of testing. Those that are approved of God will be proven by God, won't they? Those that are commended by God will know that kind of testing that the Saviour himself exemplifies in Luke chapter number 4. We cannot receive that commendation from heaven that we desire and expect Satan's ears to be deaf to it and not to hear it. He's interested in what heaven commands. And so we have this period that I'm going to regard as really a transition period. There is a Saviour, 30 years, fairly silent years as far as the scriptures are concerned, 30 years in private, and then we're moving to these few public years of ministry, and in the middle of it, we have this transition. Interesting, isn't it, that this watershed experience is an experience that is linked there in verse number 1 of Luke chapter number 4 with the Jordan. With the Jordan. Literally a watershed experience. It's linked with the Jordan. It's linked as well with the wilderness in verse number 1. It's linked as well with the number 40. And it's linked too with the New Testament Joshua. You know, and I know that the Joshua in the Old Testament, well, that's a Hebrew word. And the Jesus in the New Testament, that's a Greek word. But actually, they are in fact the same word. And Jesus is really a transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua. And so Jesus and Joshua are in fact the same name, but really just in two different languages. And so we have something in these opening verses of Luke 4 that inevitably, certainly inevitably for me, makes my mind go back to another Joshua, and to another Jordan, and to another 40 years, and to another wilderness. And I remember a Jordan that was crossed. Now, what was that Jordan all about? Well, if it was anything, it was a division. It was definitely a division. It marked a definite division between a time when those children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness to now they were going to take up their inheritance in the land. They had once been slaves in Egypt, and they had wandered about in the wilderness just as Egypt's rejects. But now they were going to come in to the promised land. They weren't anymore rejected from Egypt, but now they were there, rulers in the land, totally different. Who was this people wandering about the wilderness? Just some slaves from Egypt. But as soon as they got into the land, there was something completely different. That Jordan was a division. It was a division between people who had known water from the rock in the wilderness. But now they had got something better. They've got a land flowing with milk and honey. Something far better. People whose only inheritance there in the wilderness was a grave. Those that had died, you remember the disappointment of it all. Everyone who as an adult had come out of that land and who had been marked by disobedience, their carcasses had fallen in the wilderness, and all that they had grasped out with Egypt was their grave. But everyone that crossed that Jordan, they had something far better in the land. They had glory, they had an inheritance. They had something there on the other side of the Jordan. It marked a definite division. A division between what they had been and what indeed they had in the land. I can see a division being marked here. A division between what the Saviour was doing there in the first 30 years and now what he would do in public in the next 3 years. But as that transition is made, there's a Jordan to be crossed, there's a river to be crossed, there's a flood to be crossed, there's a watershed experience. And it's not easy. It's not easy. It is easier sometimes, isn't it, to live in that state that Charles Wesley spoke about, a wilderness state. He talked about the wilderness state. I don't know what we would call it today, maybe mediocrity, something like that. A kind of ticking along Christianity, a kind of meeting Christianity, a kind of Sunday Christianity. We maybe use phrases like that. Sunday morning only, a phrase that I've heard once or twice as well. That kind of thing. We're happy with a wee bit of religion. But there is a watershed if we're willing to take it. When instead of being content with being out of Egypt and wandering about in circles and just having a grave as our inheritance, we're wanting a glory for our inheritance. We're wanting really to go there with Joshua and Caleb. And we're wanting to grasp that inheritance for ourselves, and we're really wanting to go in it. It's not going to be easy, though. You don't just walk into the promised land and get it landed in a plate. That's what the book of Joshua is all about, isn't it? There's opposition. And here in Luke chapter number 4, as the Saviour would just move out there in ministry, even the Saviour himself, as he would move out, then we see that Satan is busy and Satan is opposing. I suppose there are at least three ways in which Satan would attack and Satan would attempt to undermine and Satan would attempt to sow seeds of doubts and these kind of testing experiences, of which this, of course, is so typical. You can see, of course, can't you, in verse number 4, that Satan would seek to attack and undermine and even maybe substitute, as we might think in just a little minute, he would seek to undermine and to substitute for the Word of God. The Saviour, of course, will absolutely rest and depend and defend the Word of God. Verse 4, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Satan, you say, well, I want to go into this deeper thing, I want to cross this barrier, I want to go through this watershed experience. I'm not content just with being a slave rejected from Egypt. I want to go in and to be a soldier in the land. I want to really win for gaining my inheritance. What kind of attack can I expect? Can expect something that undermines your confidence in the Word of God. You can expect that. For here it is. You sure about this word? It comes in a little later on as well. Not only that, but Satan will attack the worship of God. Verse number 8, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. If I'm going in for the things of God, if I want to go deeper into his inheritance, I don't want to be just a slave, I really want to be a soldier, I want to gain that inheritance, I want to enjoy it, I want to go in for the things that God has for me, then I can expect something that will attack and undermine his worship. And thirdly, verses 10, 11 and 12, I think Satan will attempt there to undermine the ways of God. The ways of God. The path that the Saviour had to tread was set out for him. It was set out from the ancient prophets, from Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The path that he would tread would be a path that would take him by the cross. Satan was offering a shortcut. A shortcut. Miss the cross out and just go straight to the glory. Tempting at times, is it, perhaps? Shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. and the Saviour, of course, is there and ready to defend it. Satan will attack the Word of God, he'll attack the worship of God, he'll attack the ways of God. I think as well he'll attack the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that on at least two occasions. We see it, for example, in verse number 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Now, exactly what that meant, of course, within the context is maybe a little bit different as to what it would mean to us. We can certainly see that we can be challenged, can't we? Are we absolutely sure about this? Are we absolutely certain? No doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus, of course, but surely we have a picture of what we can face at the hand of Satan. Are you absolutely sure? Yes, sir, he said. Yes. Are you sure you can depend upon him? Are you really sure that making this decision in faith is something that you can really take and what? You've never done it before. Are you absolutely certain? A question about his person, the person of Christ, and the priorities of his kingdom. Perhaps another kingdom will do. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Want a kingdom? Here's one for you. You want some prosperity? We can give you that. You want to be popular? I'm just a man for you. We can give you whatever you're looking for. Just forget about the kingdom that you want. One or two problems with this kingdom, of course, that Satan was offering. Questionable whether he could offer it anyway, but apart from that, it was an unregenerate kingdom, wasn't it? The Saviour wasn't interested in that regenerate kingdom. Neither should you and I be interested in an unregenerate kingdom. We ought not to be those that mind earthly things. Our inheritance, of course, is in heaven. But Satan will attack the person of Christ, he'll attack the priorities of the kingdom. And he'll attack the very plan and purposes of God. Satan, as we said earlier on, just attempts to introduce a little shortcut there to glory without the way of the cross. He'll attack Christ in verse number 3, if thou be the Son of God. He'll attack the crown, the kingdom, if you like. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, verse 5, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world. And he'll try and dispense with the cross. We can give you glory. We can get the angels. We can have a demonstration of your power. Hey, no need for suffering. No need for Calvary. Let's just claim it here and now. Dispense with the chapters of Luke chapter 5 through to chapter 23. We'll just skip it and go right to 24. Glory. There are real resources, aren't there, here, that the Saviour would draw on. I can see the Saviour drawing on the same kind of resources that are there for you and I. I can see him, for example, drawing on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In fact, that is the first, and the second, and the third resource that he draws on. Well, it's all the resources. Deuteronomy as well, just in case you think you'll need to know John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 10 and Isaiah 53, the Lord will quote three times. From Deuteronomy. The Word of God. One thing that is good about testing, one thing that is good about a period of intense trial, a period of intense temptation, that kind of experience in which we maybe just begin to enter into what the Saviour entered into there in verse number 2, a time when we're exposed to the barrenness and the deadness of this world. One good thing we can say about it is this. It gives you an appetite. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And when you have that kind of an appetite, you want something that can really satisfy it. There's a lot, isn't there, that we can feed upon. There's many, many avenues that will take up your time and we'll offer to amuse and to entertain and to give you a wee boost and a wee lift. And perhaps more and more as the years go on, the church even in general has been caught up with this, hasn't it? And the preaching, I remember speaking to someone fairly local to New Cumberland about the church service locally, and it was so many soloists and so many hymns, and what about the preaching of the Word of God? Well, it's there at 10 minutes, unfortunately, you have to listen to it. And really the substance of what, of the way in which God speaks to us can become very, very trivial and pushed to the side and we don't really interested in. That kind of a thing won't really satisfy, will it, when the problems hit? good to have fellowship, good to have one another, good to enjoy the interesting and the uplifting experiences of Christian fellowship together. But when we're actually in these kind of experiences and Satan is up against me, and testing is known in my experience, then all that really will help me is my relationship with him and the grasp that I have of it. How about turning that stone into bread? It's not doable, it. Stone won't do me. I need the real bread. I need the real bread. Now I know that there's more to that here, but you know, you can almost see it, can't you, in your own experience. What about some other resource? What about something just to draw on in the midst of your need? Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. That will feed you. No, says the Savior, that won't feed me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Is it not the case that as we face these kind of intense difficulties in our life, it sharpens our appetite for what is real and for what is genuine, and that alone will satisfy my soul. And so the Saviour will bring out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That will help me. I can rely and depend upon that. I think as well, you know, that the Saviour will draw on other items of that warfare, you know, that I'm drawing from there, from Ephesians. I can see, for example, the breastplate of righteousness. For example, if we go down that section a little, Satan has a suggestion. It's a kind of shortcut suggestion, as we suggested earlier on, verse 9 of Luke 4. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. There's all sorts of suggestions at times that will come into our experience, ways in which we might be able to shortcut the problem, bypass the difficulty, stir up an excitement, all sorts of things that people will suggest that we can depend upon. But the Saviour is going to test this suggestion. Is it actually right or not? Not is it popular? Does it sound good? Will it get me out of the hole that I'm in? Is it actually right? And so, with the breastplate of righteousness, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. That isn't the right way to do this. Because we're not allowed to. Because it's wrong. Because God has said so in his word. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. The Lord, casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, testing the Lord is God, that would be wrong. So no, we won't do that. We live in a world that's relative at times. If it works, then we do it. If it feels good, you do it. As Christians, we can work in that principle. Is it right? We work on the basis of absolutes, the breastplate of righteousness. What about the girdle of truth? Can we take the Queen of Hearts suggestion about the interpretation of Scripture? The law means what I say it means. Remember the Queen of Hearts and Alice in Wonderland? It means what I say it means. Well, here's Satan, you know. And Satan is going to come quoting Scripture this time, the boldness of Satan. He comes with his Scripture. He quotes from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 91, verse number 9. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, here's Scripture to back up Satan's suggestion. Now, good to have a verse of Scripture. Doesn't matter if it's in its context. We'll take it out of its context. It'll become a pretext, and that'll do us fine. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. What an excellent suggestion. Founded on the Word of God. Almost. He didn't finish it, though, did he? But let me just finish it for you. Psalm number 91. Here's what the Satan will quote in defence of his position. Psalm number 91, verse 11, just to pick up where Satan broke in. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy way. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Satan stops there. I wonder why. Because verse number 13 says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Never mentioned that, did he? Got an excellent suggestion from Scripture. You'll worship me, we'll put you at the top of the temple, you'll cast yourself down, I'll deliver you a kingdom. That psalm that Satan just quoted also promised the total dominion of Christ over the lion, over the dragon, and over the serpents. The three consistent pictures of Satan in the Word of God. He has been the serpent, has he not, from the Garden of Eden. He is the lion that John spoke about. He is the dragon of Revelation. Now, Christ would have the glory and Christ would have the preeminence, but he would also destroy Satan. No wonder Satan's so keen to shortcut it. No wonder Satan is so keen to remove the cross and go straight to the crown, to deliver up the kingdom, to give the Saviour some kind of limited glory. For actually God's purpose and God's plan is absolute dominion, with Satan removed completely from the picture, with all things subject unto Christ. No shortcut. Now, it's inconceivable, but if there had been a shortcut, can you imagine it? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But at times, you see, we can be tempted, can't we? We can. The Saviour, of course, was absolutely clear on it. We could be tempted to take the shortcut. There would be a terrible cost. There is always a terrible cost in disobeying his word for the shortcut that's offered. There's always a catch. Always a catch. There is a reason. There is a result. There are the resources. The breastplate of righteousness. The girdle of truth. The sword of the Spirit. The best line they say, you know, of defence is attack. And so having put on the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, the Saviour will go with his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Best means of defence. And then in verse number 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Well, the Saviour's not interested in receiving any half-baked, fleshly, carnal kingdom. And from, of course, the 15th verse of Luke chapter 4, the Saviour is going to be busy building his kingdom. A kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom which is eternal. Kingdom which is enduring, a kingdom which goes on forever. Time of preparation, a time of testing, a time that divides, I think, the silent years or the private years from the public years. A time there, a bit like the Jordan that is crossed, a time that takes us out of the wilderness and it brings us into the promises. And you can see, can't you, maybe just a little picture of it here, as you move from Luke chapter number 3, and there is the ministry that God has for the Saviour. He has a ministry that will bring the gospel to the people. He's going to open the word of God. He's going to preach the word of God. He's going to share that word with power, verse 17. He's going to take the book of Isaiah. He's going to begin to preach the gospel, and the gospel is going to go out. But before that, time of testing. A time of testing. I think that is true, is it not? Not only in the life of the Saviour, but I think that if we too are going to go on for him, if we too are going to be used by him for his glory, then we can expect that the Lord will approve what he will first prove that which he approves, and we can expect the same kind of opposition if we desire the same kind of commendation. And ever before the Lord will use us to preach to others, he must be precious to us in our own soul. Consistent right the way down through the Word of God, that the men that God used and the women that God used were men and women that really dug deep and that drew from the deep wells of their experience of God, and those wells were drawn in times of adversity. You've got it with Isaac. Genesis 28, remember the disappointment of those wells, and eventually he found a place that was just for him, and he dug deep and he drew from those refreshing wells. You can see it in the life of the apostles and disciples. You can see it in Thomas. You can see it in the experiences of John, in the failure of Peter, and in the disappointment of Peter. Men that God prepared through adversity and difficulty, and he used them mightily, because they learned in those trials and difficulties to depend upon him and to draw from his resources, and those are the kind of people that God can use for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We pray, our Father, for a blessing upon it. We thank our Father of the few simple thoughts that we've shared tonight about these deep things of God. And we pray, Father, that they may be a help to us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who's in control, We know, Father, that trial, testing and difficulty comes, and at times, our Father, we get discouraged. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou indeed art in control, thou art able to encourage us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou alone has the resources for these times of difficulty. We thank thee, our Father, we can rest in thee and draw from thy word. And we know, our Father, thou hast provided us the tools for the fight. A fight, our Father, not against flesh and blood. Help us, our Father, to be prepared as we go out with that breastplate of righteousness, that girdle of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and always, our Father, with that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for one who has gone before, he's gone through a difficult path. And we thank thee, our Father, that like the men and women of old, in the days of Joshua, we can look out there to the ark that has gone before and follow him. And follow him, our Father, even through the difficulties and through the flood to the other side. We pray, our Father, that thou would help us to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We thank thee, our Father, for him. Help us, our Father, to be close to him, to enjoy him, to rest in him, to draw from him. Day by day, we offer thanks to Jesus.